All right. Well, glad you all can make it. So this week we'll actually dive into Exodus proper. Well, assuming we'll start in Genesis. I think we'll actually get to Exodus 1 today. So I'm going to go ahead and I'll open in prayer and we'll get going. So God, you've worked through history and over the millennia, and you're an eternal God, and we thank you for the way you look after us, Lord, and just pray your Spirit would be with us today and guide us, and we just thank you for all the amazing works that you've done. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so last week we kind of did an introduction starting in the New Testament. We looked at the Transfiguration and how it sort of mirrors Exodus 24 and how the New Testament used the book of Exodus as a pattern, right? And it's a pattern that goes through the entire New Testament. So as you know, the New Testament authors would have been entrenched in Exodus theology, and Exodus theology is a big part of what you read in the Gospels. In fact, the whole idea of being enslaved and being redeemed is through the cross is something that is taught in the Exodus event. And so last week we talked about the greater Exodus of the cross that Jesus said he had to accomplish in Jerusalem as he's talking with Moses on the mountain and the cloud and all the same you get in Exodus 24 were there. And so that was Luke kind of drawing that out. And we got just up to the Transfiguration in church this morning. And you see that particular element. Luke, we'll go back and we'll look at Matthew. Matthew makes this really interesting statement in chapter 2. He says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," when he's talking about Jesus coming after they, you know, Joseph and Mary had to flee to Egypt because Herod was killing all the babies, right? And then they came out. And then Matthew makes this strange quote of Hosea 11, which if you go back and read Hosea 11, it's talking about the children of Israel and the Exodus and like how is Jesus fulfilling that? What's going on? What's the pattern? Well, so we'll look at that later. But there's a lot going on in the New Testament that borrows on this, that follows in this Exodus pattern. It's kind of once you see it, you won't be able to unsee it. And I talk about this idea of a message in a cornfield, like a corn maze. You don't see it when you're in the corn maze, but if you fly over and look at it, you see it. And you see, the Exodus event. There's some things that are obvious, right? That Christ was crucified on Passover, and he was the Passover lamb. And those elements are obvious. But there's a lot of other things going on. Even when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and says, just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I mean, Jesus is drawing on, you know, he tabernacles with men. I mean, all the things that are drawn out of the Exodus are used in the Gospels. And we'll look at those. But so today we're actually going to get up into the actual book of Exodus and try to work our way through the book of Exodus. So I'm going to start back in Genesis, right, which is just before the book of Exodus, and beginning in chapter 12 in the book of Genesis, you have the story is going to revolve around a man named Abraham, and so the remainder of Genesis and really a lot of the rest of Scripture is going to be centered on this man named Abraham and his offspring and the children of Israel that come from him, So, and of course, the book of Exodus is going to flow from this event. In fact, we'll discover one of the main purposes of the book of Exodus is God remembering his covenant with Abraham. In fact, that'll be stated many, many times in the book of Exodus that God remembers his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. So a lot of what we read in the Exodus is rooted in this promise to Abraham. So Abraham comes on the scene in Genesis 12, or really just at the tail end of Genesis 11, and we get this sort of major event in the Bible. If you're gonna have major milestones in the Scripture, and one that the New Testament uses a lot, there's this idea of what Paul calls the promise, or theologians call the Abrahamic covenant, or the promise to Abraham. This is a major milestone in how God is dealing with men. He's called out Abraham from this pagan country, far, far in the east, which is not even on my map, way over there, and God calls him out of his pagan country and he calls him into a land, this idea of a promised land, and he makes a promise to him. He tells him to leave his country, leave his family, leave his idols, and come to the land that God is going to show him, right? So that's what we learn in Genesis 12, and God makes this promise to him. So I'm going to go ahead and start in Genesis chapter 12. And then hopefully, if all goes well, we'll get to Exodus 1 and 2. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "And the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So this is the first utterance of what's known as the Abrahamic covenant, or the promise to Abraham. And we'll see this iterated many, many times in the book of Genesis. We'll see it somewhat in the book of Exodus. And you'll see it in the Psalms. You'll see this in throughout the New Testament as well. And there's sort of the three components that he's going to promise to Abraham. This is a covenant that God makes. He swears to Abraham. And these are the things that he actually swears. One thing, the first element is a land, right? Abraham's going to leave his home in Ur, in Chaldea, clear on the other side of the Arabian desert, and he tells them to leave, and he's going to take them to a land that he's going to show them. And of course, this becomes known as the Promised Land, and when you get to Genesis 15, you'll see sort of the boundary between the river and Egypt, all the way to the Euphrates, this area that's going to be promised to him. You'll see that in other places in scriptures, they'll draw boundaries of what this promised land is. Ezekiel has an interesting view of where this promised land is. I think there he's looking at a promised land yet future. Here he's talking about an area, I think, that was mostly conquered under Joshua. And so there's both a near and a far view in mind. And as scripture says in Hebrews 11, Abraham didn't receive all the promises during his lifetime. It says he was looking forward to a heavenly city. So the real promises of God, the real fruition of the promises of God, would happen long after Abraham was gone. And in fact, probably in my eschatology, it hasn't even happened yet, the full promises to Abraham. So that's the first element, this idea that he's going to have a land known as the Promised Land. Right? The second element, he says, is there's going to be a people that are going to come from you. In Genesis 15, or Genesis 13, it's going to be this idea of a seed. So, And elsewhere it says in chapter 22 that your offspring are going to be numbered like the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore, right? If you could go to ancient Canaan and look up at the stars, I imagine there wasn't a lot of light pollution. You could really see stars. And God says that's what it's going to be like. And then, or if you go to the beach and look at the sands on the seashore, that's kind of the idea, the offspring that Abraham's going to have. Now, what's amazing about this is as you know the story, as this promise is being made, he grows older and older and older, way beyond the age of normal childbearing, right? And so this promise seems more and more outlandish as things go. But God, as we'll see in Genesis 15 in a minute, God has made an oath, and he's a solemn oath with Abraham that he's going to fulfill his covenant. And then finally, the last element, this blessing, and this is a blessing that's going to be for all the families of the earth, and this is where I fold in, and you fold in probably, right? This is where this blessing that's going to cover the whole earth, right? And it wasn't just meant for a select group of people, but through this blessing that the whole world would be blessed. And we know as the apostles go cover the earth and the gospel gets to the whole world, you'll see this blessing that's brought in through the seed, Christ, which Paul talks about in Galatians 3, this idea of the seed. Seed's a word, like in English, can be both singular and plural. And it's similar in Hebrew. And Paul sees this seed as Christ himself, as being the seed. And, you know, Jesus says things like, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground, it remains alone. So the seed must die for there to be life. And so this metaphor of a seed is often used. But this idea that Christ is going to come on, the seed is going to come through Abraham, through his seed, and that's where Christ comes through him. And all the world is going to be blessed for them. And Revelation chapter 5, when you have the looking for who's worthy to open the scroll, then there's the Lamb that's worthy to open the scroll, and it says there's people from every nation, every kindred, and every tongue that are there. It covers the whole earth. So God, through all history and geography, has drawn people to himself. So truly, the third component of this blessing to Abraham will be fulfilled. Right? And then there's this watershed verse that Paul uses in Romans, that Abraham actually believed God's crazy promise, and it says it was credited to him as righteousness, right? The seed of faith that Paul makes a big deal of in Romans 4 and in Galatians, right? So that's the essence of the promise. And this is going to carry its way through the rest of Scripture, and it's going to become richer and fuller. So we're going to see other covenants. One covenant that we'll get to when we get to Exodus 19 is the covenant with Moses. There's going to be a covenant and the law given, and it's going to have a very different nature than this, but in some sense, it springs off of this, right? Then, of course, if you keep reading the Bible, you'll see other covenants like the covenant to David that deals with a king. And then the big one, Jeremiah 31, is the new covenant, which Christ says he fulfills in his old blood, which in all these flow from this particular promise to Abraham. And the whole Exodus event is going to be God is doing the Exodus because he remembered his promise that he made with Abraham. Is that fair enough to say? Any comments on that? So, I mean,
I have a couple things sort of doubt trails, but can everybody see that thing?
Should we turn a light off?
Should we close the windows and turn a light off?
I can do it.
Can everybody see okay?
Can
you see okay?
Well, let's at least get these blinds down.
Okay, all right. I'll let my assistant handle that.
Should I try turning the front light off?
That's fine. Would it help people think, see a little bit more? I'll try this back here. I don't know. Some people may want to see what's in front of them, too. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
Another question, Wayne, from last time. Do you have your thing turned on?
Yes. Oh, thank you. Always remind me, because I've had many a times when I haven't done that. Thank you, Tom.
One time I didn't remind you. Time to get turned on.
Yeah. Yes. Thank you. Now, a verse that's really important is, why did God do this? Why, you know, you often wonder, why God works really strangely. Why, you know, what is this business going on? Why does he take so long and what's going on? God's actually having this conversation with other divine folks, and he's saying, should I tell Abraham what I'm doing? You know, He says, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So it's kind of a weird, it's kind of a circular thing. He's saying, the reason I'm doing this is so that I can fulfill, why I'm going to tell him and why I'm doing this is so that I can fulfill what I've promised him. But what's the idea? Is that he would have children and offspring that were righteous. That was the goal. You know, clear back in Genesis 1, you know, the mandate was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But God just wasn't just looking for bodies, right? We know that, right? God wasn't just looking, you know, fulfilling that mandate of Genesis 1 was not just filling the earth with human bodies, right? We know that because the flood, right? It wasn't enough to just populate the earth. If you're going to populate the earth with wickedness, that's not what God had in mind. He wants to populate the earth with righteousness, right? And somehow the plan is going to begin with Abraham, right? This is kind of the beginning of this idea that's going to be ultimately fulfilled in Christ, right? So that's I always like that verse, kind of why, you know, little insight what's going on. Now we get this little preview of this business of going to Egypt right away in the same chapter. If you read this and skip over to verse 10, it says, now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. You know, later in Genesis, the exact same thing's going to happen. The brothers the brothers that were the sons of Jacob are going to go to Egypt because there was a famine. So the exact same thing happens. He says, there to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarah, You know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. They will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake in my life and be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants and camels. And the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So now I took her to be my wife. Now then, go, here is your wife, take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram and his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he has. So Abram becomes very, very wealthy on his return trip. God had, so this whole pattern of even going into Exodus, or going into Egypt and coming back out of Egypt, is some of the similar things that are actually going to happen at the beginning of the Exodus event. Right? We know when the children of Israel come out of Egypt, they're going to plunder the Egyptians. Right? They're going to take the bulk of their gold and come on out. So the pharaohs are already existing at the time of Abraham, which you think about 2000 BC, which I always find interesting because we have this interesting symmetry with Abraham, right? He's 2000 years before the cross. We're about 2000 years after the cross. And if you think it takes faith to believe in something that happened 2000 years ago, imagine taking the faith and believing in something that's going to take another 2000 years to happen, right? I don't know, maybe I'm the only one that finds that interesting. But you get some of the same patterns right away that are happening in Genesis 12. So this, as we go through the book of Genesis, we're going to see this covenant being reiterated again and again. We get to Genesis 15. We get this, that God's actually going to tell Abraham about the Exodus and about what's going to happen. So he's going to tell him centuries before it happens, Abraham, this is how things are going to happen. These are how things are going to go down. And you know, this is in the middle of this solemn covenant that he makes with Abram. Remember that he puts him in a deep sleep and there's these animals that are butchered and this torch passes between them. This is God making a solemn oath that I'm going to fulfill these things. And we know in Jeremiah there's a similar oath that was done in that culture. If you didn't follow your oath, you're going to be cut in half like the animals, says in Jeremiah. So this is God's solemn oath that I'm going to do this, Abraham. So I'm going to do this. So picking up in verse 12, it says, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So God is revealing to Abraham his plan, right? There's going to come from you offspring, and they're going to be enslaved by a nation for 400 years. So this is a lot, looking way, way down the road here, 400 years. It's hard to imagine, you know, God telling me something that's going to happen to me in 400 years. But that's what God explains. And this idea that the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure, because when they come out of Exodus, when Joshua comes in, God's going to use them to wipe out the Amorites. So, but God's going to wait another 400 years, which is always kind of weird because all the wicked Ammonites of the day, they'll be dead and gone by that point, right? It'll be a whole many, many generations later that will be judged. So God, right away, you see God works on a different time scale, right? One of the Psalms I want to look at later, because there's many Psalms that deal with the Exodus, but Psalm 90 is actually written by Moses. And it talks about, it's a number of our days, and it talks about God being the eternal God. And you know, our time span is but a breath, a little bit, especially compared to God's time span. And you can see God kind of works at a different scale than we're sort of used to. So So it gives us a little bit of perspective how God takes his time. He takes centuries and millennia to fulfill his promises. So he tells Abraham this is what's going to happen. So interesting enough, the Sodom and Gomorrah must have been ripe. Their judgment came upon them right away in Abraham's time. Yes.
And we're doing this in women's Bible study too, and we were dealing with the passage in first or second Exodus, and it talks about them not being afflicted until the new Pharaoh comes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But this verse actually says that they afflicted them before.
Yeah, so we're going to talk about this, right? So this is going to come up, so stay tuned. There's, heads up, there's different views on, scholars have different views on this. So I'll give you some of those views and maybe kind of what I think. So, yeah.
So the Amorites were in Israel then.
So Amorites were one of the Canaanites in that area, right? So sometimes he lists them all, the Jebusites and the Hittites.
Who are the Amorites named after? Is it Amor?
I think you're thinking of, it's not Lot's offspring, which were Moab and Ammon. Moab and Ammon, right, it is. Yeah, so it's Lot's, that's interesting. Because Lot's, okay, now you got, that's a good question. I got to look at that. I gotta figure that out, right?
Because where they came from.
Yeah. That's the Ammonites.
Yeah,
okay, that's where the Amorites are not the Ammonites. The Amorites were another set of Canaanites that were in that area, and my brain is not ready to unload exactly what version of Canaanites they were. Yeah. So thank you. Yeah, not the Ammonite. The Ammonites come from Lot, and Moab. Yeah.
So I wasn't going to ask this question because I thought it was out of scope. But
that's fine.
If we're going to be talking about timing and years and all that stuff,
yeah.
Are you going to talk about, in the fourth generation? What does that mean? Starting from where? And because when they left Egypt, they entered the land roughly 40 years later. Mm-hmm. That's two generations,
mm-hmm.
And they cleared out the land pretty quickly. So mm-hmm. what is this fourth generation?
Yeah, right.
If it's out of scope, I wasn't gonna ask.
No, that's fine. That's great.
It sounds like you're going.
Because I have the same question. Here you have the same question. Because if this was the only passage I had in the Bible, I would say, oh, well, here it looks like a generation is 100 years, right? Because it says 400 years in the fourth generation. Well, they're 400 divided by 4 is 100.
Or is it the fourth generation from
right.
Exodus?
Right. Or were people living longer? Was it or what exactly does that mean? Because that word generation is going to be used again and again, right?
So are you going to touch on this then?
Well, we'll get on it. We're going to have to hit on this again later on the children of Israel, because it talks about a whole generation of people being wiped out, right? What is that generation? Of course, they're in the wilderness for 40 years, and everybody 20 years older is going to die, and that generation. So, of course.
Right. So, is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And Joseph went back to Egypt in the fourth generation.
Of course, but that doesn't go all the way to Moses, though, right? So,
yeah, in the fourth generation, they'll come back.
Right, but they won't come back till Moses is dead, right? So,
I'm not sure what. When does the clock start on that?
Yes.
Generation?
I'm going to get to this, because this is a matter of.
Cool, I'm done.
A lot of different opinions on this, and so we're going to get there. So as you're going to see, as you read the book of Genesis, this covenant's going to be iterated over and over again. It's going to be reiterated to Isaac, and it's going to be reiterated to Jacob, and Jacob's going to reiterate it to the patriarchs. So there's a lot that happens in Genesis from this part. The covenant's going to be reaffirmed with Isaac and with Jacob. And we'll see when we read in Scripture is the Exodus, again, is God remembering his covenant. And you're going to see this over and over in the book of Exodus. And one is in the Psalm 105. You've read Psalm 105, which is a psalm about the Exodus. There's a couple psalms that are just dealing with the Exodus event. And Psalm 105 repeats many points as God is doing this because he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this idea of when they're enslaved in Egypt, God remembers them. He didn't forget his promise. He's going to bring them out because he made this solemn promise to Abraham that he's going to draw him out, right? So again, this is repeated over and over again. So if you read the book of Genesis and you don't come away with the idea that God made a promise to Abraham, you weren't reading it very closely, right? This is something that's reiterated again and again and again, and leads us into the Exodus event. So, all right. All right, so let's wrestle with some things. There are some very difficult passages and things we're going to have to wrestle with, and I'm going to deal with what I consider, to me, one of the most difficult Bible problems in all of Scripture that I've been wrestling with for the last year, probably, and I'm going to just throw it out there and let you guys deal with it, and is this idea of going to Egypt and dealing with the numbers, right? We're going to talk about this. Another one we're talking about is the date of the Exodus. There's wildly different views on what the date of the Exodus. Usually there's what we would call the early date and the late date. The early date's going to be about 1500 BC. The late date's going to be about 1200 BC. And depending on who you talk to, they're going to have differences of opinions on that. And one of the problems that we get right out of the chute is when you get to Exodus 12, it talks about this large number of people that are going to come out in the Exodus. So I'm just going to bring this up. Maybe we can talk about it more in detail. I'll give you some references if you really want to dive in and think about this. But this is a really difficult problem you're going to have to wrestle with at some point. And I'm going to go and throw it up. So as you know, in the rest of Genesis, Joseph, you know the story, right? So there's a famine in Egypt. At some point, they hate their brother Joseph. They sell Joseph to a band of Midianites who go and, you know, sell him to Egypt. You know, Joseph rises up. He gets put into prison. He comes out of prison. He rises up, and there's going to be a famine in the land. Joseph, the king, has a dream. He interprets the dream, and he tells him, hey, you're going to have 7 years of good harvest, and then you're going to have 7 years of famine. So Egypt's able to prepare. So during this famine, people are going to flock to Egypt, including Joseph's brothers, right, who later are going to come and don't know him. And God is all this time preparing for this event, for them to come in to save them, right? So, and we're going to find when you get to Exodus 1, let me go and just read Exodus. I'll just go ahead and jump up to Exodus. Hey, we're actually in the book of Exodus. It says, these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. And here you get the Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them, right? So they exploded in population at the time they were there. So they go in with 70, and scholars will say, well, 70 might be a number that's not meant to be literal, but it's a representative number. Other people say, no, 70 is the literal number. We'll see the number 70 crop up in other places. That's the number of elders that Moses has up on Sinai. And so what that all means, I don't want to go into great detail. But so we got 70 people coming in. And we get to Exodus 12. Just jump over to Exodus 12. So Exodus 12 is the actual when they actually leave. So in verse 37 of Exodus 12, it says, the Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. So anyway, so that's where we get to, and then verse 40, keep your finger there, verse 40, because we're going to talk about this in a minute. 40 says, now the length of the time Israelite people were lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because, you know, so remember that 430, the length of the time that they were in Egypt, 430 years, because we're going to talk about that in a minute, and that's kind of pertinent to, I think, you were asking, Vic. But I want to deal with this first thing, is this 600,000, okay? Wrestle with this for a minute. This is one of these things that if you're a Christian, people are going to pick on you for, because this number 600,000. It's a big number. I've been to the Rose Bowl and I've sat with 100,000 people. It's big. It's a lot of people. I can imagine that six times that amount. Now that's just the fighting men. That doesn't count the elderly men. And that doesn't count the entire tribe of Levi either. This is just from the 11 tribes, the 600,000 fighting men that could, so 20 years and older, right? So by the time you add in women and children and other men, you're easily at probably 2.5 million, right? You're somewhere in the range of 2 to 3 million people, which you appreciate is a very large number of people. And this becomes very, very problematic, right? If you just reading this at face value, what in the world does that mean? You have all kinds of logistical problems. As you can imagine, you know, pulling 2 to 3 million people through the wilderness, just the time it would take to get anywhere to with that many people. You can just do the math. If they're going, you know, side by side, you know, 8 at a time, how long would it take for them to even pass a single point, right? There's all kinds of problems, because later on we'll learn later in Deuteronomy that when they get to Canaan, there's a place they camp, and it says they were more numerous than all the other places, cities in the area, which were, there were 7 other cities. So you had 8 cities. If they were the least numerous at 2 million, take the smallest possible number, add the 7 cities, now you're looking at 16 million people in an area that was smaller than New Jersey. So it's like taking the population of Florida and stuffing it in New Jersey. Essentially, you end up with a population density roughly the same as New York City in that area. It's like, what in the world? You've got other problems. They're coming out of Egypt, and you got 2 to 3 million people. They don't get food for the first 45 days, right? That comes about 45 days out. How in the world do you feed 2 to 3 million people, right? They got to have livestock. So if you do the numbers, if they're eating every day, you're looking at 5 million livestock that are going to be carried with them. Not to mention all the other logistical problems that you're going to have, right? So this is not a contrived problem. This is a real problem. You look at, you know, what do you do with these really, really large numbers? It's quite, you know. So there have been a lot of scholars, conservative evangelical scholars, that have various answers to this. If last week I mentioned Michael Heiser's Naked Bible podcast, he has 2 podcasts where he deals with this very problem, and he'll go into great detail and go through all the scholarly work and his solution to the problem is. If you listen to episode 24 or 271, if you want to write those down, listen to it. He talks about this very, and he presents the problem in great detail. In fact, there's a paper called A Mathematical Conundrum, The Problem of the Large Numbers, in Numbers 1 and right in Numbers 124. Because you're going to see in Number 24, you're going to be several senses that use very similar numbers and what this problem is. And I put, there's a place called this journal storage place that you can go to and you can read these papers. They're actually pretty expensive if you want to download them. But if you sign up, you can read these online. So the next one I've actually read, and this was my best solution that I wrap my head around, right? This is not Michael Heiser's solution. This is another solution by a professor in Cambridge. He wrote a paper that was called "The Number of the People in Exodus from Egypt: Decoding Mathematically the Very Large Numbers in Numbers 1 and 26." And there's the reference. If you want to look this up, this is probably the number. If you want to look it up, I read his paper. It's a pretty good one. And really, his solution hinges on the particular word that we get in Exodus. That's the Hebrew word for 1,000, right? Which is full confession. I am not a Hebrew scholar, or even want to pretend to be, right? But there's a word there, right? That we get this number 1,000 from. And he argues there quite adeptly, I might add, that if you, instead of interpreting this as 1,000, if you interpret it as troop or family, you get some very, very different numbers. And he shows how this is consistent throughout the book of Numbers. And anyway, to make a long story short, when he comes out, he gets a number that's much more logistically plausible. About instead of 2 million or 2.5 million, you're looking at about 20,000 if you interpret the Hebrew in that way. So I'm just pointing this out there, that this is out there. You guys are all mature Christians. This is something you're going to have to sort of wrestle with and deal with at some point. Good question.
Do any of these papers deal with the fact that plus years boys have been killed?
I'm sorry?
Do any of these papers deal with the fact that for 60 plus years, probably the boys have been killed?
Sure.
Right.
Yeah, so this was been 20 years and older, right? So yeah, you're right. So that's interesting because when you get into Numbers, it's dealing with boys a month and older, right? And at a month, because there was a lot of high death rate in the first month of life, and so they started counting them in after a month old. And we could spend a whole section just on this particular issue.
Because the Egyptians were killing the Hebrew boys.
Yes.
Okay. Years Moses was growing up and then in the wilderness, mm-hmm. that's a lot of boys that weren't able to grow up and
sure.
down there.
Sure.
So I've never right. seen anybody put that back into the numbers. Have you?
Right. I don't know, but yeah, good question. I don't know. Yeah. I'm just dealing with the 600,000 that's both in Numbers 1 and in Exodus 12. Yeah. Yeah.
So is that are you dealing with that when you say 2 to 3 million people? Because like I said, there's going to be a lot more women and girls than
right.
boys.
So even if you say there's not many young children at that point, you still have 600,000 plus that many women. Plus, so you're dealing, you know, 600,000 twice. That's 1.2 million. You know, you're going to so that's women. Then you're going to deal with the Levite clan. So you're still in the millions, right? Even if it's 1.5 million, you still really have the same problem, right? So I'm just pointing that's out there. If you want to listen to Michael Heiser, very conservative guy that I could comment, and he looks at this more as I'll let you if you're really curious. So this is the paper I've read that's kind of been the most satisfactory to me, and I don't know. So this is something to wrestle with. In fact, another technical blog that I read a lot is called Medium, and it's really good for technical stuff, but it's very anti-Christian, and they always come up with all kinds. And one of the things, just I think a month ago, I used to get it in my mail, and it said, you know, these are the five reasons why it's ridiculous to believe in the Bible, and this is their number one. This is right out of their number one, right? You know, they deal with these crazy numbers and stuff. So as a Christian, it's just good to know that this is there, right? So this, and there's many other issues in Exodus to deal with, things we just don't know, so anyway, I believe what Scripture says. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so the best I can do is rely on what other Hebrew scholars say and how other people have wrestled with this particular problem. But I'm just letting you know it's there, and so plus I think it seems more plausible. With these kinds of numbers, because God's working miraculously, dealing with their release, that you know, if they had a 600,000 man army, I mean, that's currently the working size of the U.S. Army, is it not? Isn't it? But it's a big army. But anyway, so they go into Egypt. They're going to come out very large. So what that very large is people differ by orders of magnitude what that large means. And so most English translations are going to have these extremely large numbers. So anyway, just throwing that out there. Yes?
I guess there's one thing to remember, like as Christians as well, is that I have one of those book calendars at home, but I found it in here. I think it's from the same place. Mm-hmm. But in Genesis, and it says, is anything too hard for the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
And then
sure.
knowing that God is with
right.
us and all that we do in another,
yeah.
another verse.
Yeah.
I am the Lord, the God of all mankind.
Yeah.
So in terms of trying to understand numbers,
sure.
I guess sometimes it kind of comes down to, is it really even worth trying to understand?
Yeah.
Because
right.
I mean, not to put anybody down or anything, but sometimes people get so caught up in trying
yeah.
to understand
yeah.
God.
Right.
But if we understood God, then
yeah.
we wouldn't need Him.
Yeah. Yeah.
And if you try to understand too much, you're trying to,
yeah.
in effect, compete with God
yeah.
and put yourself on a level playing field with
sure.
Him.
And sure.
that's very dangerous territory to go down.
Yeah, yeah. I'm just pointing this out because it's there. I just want people to be aware of it, that people have been wrestling. This is a known problem for a long, long time. people need people to wrestle with. And yeah, and like you say, God is capable of anything. You know, when he says he feeds 5,000 people with a few fish, yeah, that was a miracle. That's what he did. And you could take that tack here, that's quite sure, but still you still have the problems of size of the Canaanites and so there's still, anyway, just throwing it out there, wrestle with it. People will poke you because of this. Just be aware that it's there. That's my whole point in this whole thing.
I was wondering, when Joshua, mm-hmm. they get to Jericho, if you have that many people, how can you actually make it around the wall?
Circumnavigate the whole city of Jericho.
So it is interesting, though, to visualize. Mm-hmm. When I visualize that huge number, I'm thinking that would have covered the entire floor of the Red Sea.
Yeah.
When you're crossing it, it's not just the parting, it's gone because they're in the entire floor.
And how long would it have taken them to pass through the Red Sea? And it's hard for me to think, 10 Rose Bowls of people, plus times three, wow, that's a massive, massive number of people. So anyway, just let you know, it's there. It's something people wrestle with. This is nothing my Sunday school teacher told me when I was a kid. I've discovered this as an adult. And people, if you're out sharing your faith, just realize this is something people will poke a stick at you. And don't be alarmed, because there are good scholars that have been wrestling with that believe Scripture, that believe in the inspired Word of God, that have dealt with this issue from a variety of angles. So it's not a mystery.
So it's kind of, we have what we have because of the Lord.
Yes.
And in terms of Scripture, at the same time, we are kind of at the mercy of interpretation. If that second bullet point at the bottom there is, someone's been interpreting it as 1,000 and it's gone down through the years. Maybe that's what God intended. Maybe it's not. We don't know.
In fact, we're about ready to go. This is the first of many problems. I'm going to give you lots of problems to deal with. And when I open a physics textbook, I've got even more problems. I don't even, So, dating the Exodus. Now, this is a deep mire that I'm just going to dip my toe in. Again, there is volumes of work on people trying to date the Exodus. One of my favorite ones I've least recently is James Cameron, who actually he's the guy who did the movie Titanic and stuff. He's got a book about a documentary about the Exodus, and it's really fun to watch. So if you ever get a chance, I forget the name of it, but if you just look up James Cameron on Exodus, you'll find it. And he's got his date for the Exodus from his examination and talking to different scholars and stuff. But let me tell you sort of the traditional view, if you turn, of when did the Exodus happen, right? We always have these sort of, to me, I have sort of rough numbers in my head. I always think, David lived at 1,000 B.C., Abraham lived at 2,000 B.C., and Moses was about halfway in between, about 15. That's my rough estimate, right, of where I kind of mentally kind of put things. So how can we come up with this? If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 6, and look at verse 1. It says, in the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. Right. So he tells. So here we have the actual date of the Exodus relating to Solomon's reign. Now, Solomon's reign, we can actually very accurately date. It's one of the oldest things that we can very precisely date based on this. And I'm not going to get into the details of that, but we know, after Solomon, the kingdom split. When you had Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and archaeologically and other things, we can date that time really, really accurately. So we know when Solomon. So we've got a point to build off with, right? Because now you've got this 480 years. Now, if you read in the Septuagint, right, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it doesn't have 480, it has 440. in it. So if you read in the Septuagint. Now in the Masoretic text is our Masoretic text that most of our Bibles are translated off comes from the Masoretes from it's about 1000 AD, right? So it's Hebrew, but it's a very late Hebrew. And I don't think this particular verse survived in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I may be wrong, but just so you know, in the Greek Septuagint, which we have copies that predate Christ, has it at 440 years. So there's a 40-year difference. So the date for the temple construction is 966. So if you take the 966 and you add either 480 or 440 based on either the Masoretic text or the Septuagint, you get 1446 or 1406 BC. So most people that espouse what we call the early date will say, usually it's 1446. So 1446 BC. So you can sort of make a long story short, that's kind of the early date math just from the scripture. And people say, well, that's the Bible version of it. That should be the date. The problem is you can use other parts of the Bible and get some different numbers. If you read Acts 13 and you do the math there, you get a date that's about 1536 BC. So that's a little bit different. If you read through all the narratives, starting with Numbers at the end of the Exodus, all the way up through 1 Kings, you can get a little bit different number. Of course, there are plus or minuses on these things, right? You get about 1596 BC. So we can date the Exodus somewhere between 1400 and 1600, which is a long period of time, right? Just off the biblical text, right? So any person could argue this is the biblical number, right? Then when you start bringing in archaeology and all kinds of things, and you bring in in Exodus 1:11, we're going to see it mentions Ramses, right? So you think Ramses? Well, archaeology that would be Ramses II, which didn't live until the 13th century, which is much later. And if you watch Walt Disney, or you watch Charlton Heston, they all think that the pharaoh was Ramses, but the pharaoh is never named in the book of Exodus, right? So you see the houses of Ramses and Pithom. But if you go back to Genesis 46, I believe, if you go back to Genesis 47:11, look at Genesis 47:11, clear back in Jacob's day, there's Ramses, right? So some people say this is not, obviously that couldn't have been the king Ramses. This was a name for the storehouses where they were at. So it's the name of a district. And again, I'm not a biblical scholar, but the people argue that name for King Ramses is different than the Ramses that we see in Exodus 1 and in Genesis 47, right? So that's the late daters. So you're going to see roughly there's two groups of people that date the Exodus. There's the early daters and the late daters. So James Cameron is one of the early daters with his, which is sort of interesting. But then you have, most secular scholars that you would find them in the late date because they kind of were going to rely on their archaeological, methods of archaeology to come up with dates and stuff. And although there are conservative evangelical scholars too that agree with this. And again, if you go through Michael Harzer's podcast, he'll spend a long time on this. He said he used to be a chronology nerd, and he says, whatever date you pick, you're going to have problems, right? There's always, what about this or what about this? So to me, it's not a big crucial issue. I tend to go with the early date because it makes more sense to me about some of the things I'm going to talk about in a minute. Seem to make up more. I think that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind in Galatians. It seems to make more sense. It seems to make more sense with the original argument for the date. But I recognize I am not a Hebrew scholar, and there are other variables at hand that I don't quite understand. But I'm making a really long story really, really short, so we can date the Exodus. I roughly think 1500 BC, but it could have been as late as the 13th century BC, which is significantly different. Right? So my view is, really, anything before Solomon is really hard to nail down with any sort of accuracy. So the rest of my notes, I'm going to kind of assume at the early date and kind of come up with a model. Just to let you know, I could be wrong. Okay? So anyway, let me run with that for a second. So now, So now we wrestle with the numbers, we wrestle with the date. Now we go, well, how long was Israel in Egypt? Well, we just read in Exodus 12:40, it says Israel was in Egypt for 430 years, right? And this is what God told Abram, that they would be in Egypt for 400 years. But again, if you open up your Septuagint, it adds another word in there. It says Israel was in Canaan and Egypt for 430 years. So that would include Abraham's sojourn included in that number. So those 430 years would include all the time that from Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, down to Joseph, and then going and being enslaved in Egypt, right? So that would include that if you kind of follow the Septuagint version. And this seems to be the view that the Apostle Paul uses in Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, he's talking about from the promise to the law. You know, he's making the argument that the promise to Abraham is before the law. That's fundamental to the Apostle Paul's argument. And he says the law, you know, this is Sinai. This is when the Exodus event, right? They get to Sinai in Exodus 19, right? That he says that came 430 years after the promise, which is the Abrahamic covenant, right? He's saying that's 430 years. So that would include not just the time of the Exodus and the time that Israel was enslaved, would go all the way back to when God made his promise to Abraham, right? So this would be 400 years after the events of Genesis 15, which tends to agree with the Septuagint version, that 430 years includes the time that's in Canaan, right? So now you're going to get some scholars going to say that they were enslaved 430 years. You're going to get some scholars going to say that, well, they were only enslaved for half that time, because half of that time roughly would include the time that, you know, dealing with Abraham all the way up until they actually went into Egypt, right? So now there's another thing to sort of wrestle with, right? It's interesting, you know, Josephus, who lived, you know, roughly kind of time of Christ in his Antiquities of the Jews, he sort of agrees kind of with what Paul says in Galatians. So he says it's 430 years after Abraham came into Canaan. So he dates this 430 years from the time that Abraham came into Canaan. And he actually splits it exactly in half. So Josephus, this is not scripture, of course. This is a Hellenistic Roman scholar. You know, he tells us about the destruction of the Jerusalem and all that. So hired by Rome to kind of do this history. But he says half. So he says in his, half of which was the time after Jacob entered into Egypt, and the other half of the time, the early time, was dating from Abraham back. So that sort of agrees with what I think Paul, roughly what Paul and the Septuagint would say. So there's that issue as well. How long were they? So in fact, if you read Josephus, you end up with a date that gets you about 1552 BC. So you're back to another region, area of what we call the early date of the Exodus. So there's that. any of that, did I answer your question, Vic?
Oh, you know.
Or did I just make the, I've just made the waters muddier in every possible way. To me, these are things that are not essential to me. I believe the Bible is an inspired word of God, but there's a lot that I don't understand, and, you know, there's a lot going on. These are things that people wrestle with. They're there. So to my mind, I kind of am biased towards the early date. So some of the stuff you'll see kind of towards the early date. But, of course, none of this is foundational to the writers of Scripture, but they're important. I kind of like the continuity that I get with Paul in Galatians and with kind of the Septuagint version, with the sound. So,
and
yeah,
but, I don't get into the numbers that much, but generations, doesn't Luke talk about the generations, or Matthew, one of them, you know, the 14 generations from here to David?
Oh, Matthew. So Matthew opens with the genealogy of Christ, yeah. And it goes all the way back, and you got 14, 14, 14. There, the emphasis on the 14 was because that was the number of David, I believe, right? David was the if you look at Hebrew gematria, right, that's the 14, and there's 14 generations from, you know, he goes all the way from, does he go back to, no, he doesn't go back to Adam, does he, Matthew? But
yes, he does.
He does. He goes, so Adam to, is it to David, and David to the exile, and the exile to Christ? Something, I think, like something that. Like that. It's 14
generations. The reason why I get that is because, you can see what people's life had effect on the other people's
yes.
life.
Yes.
That sequence.
Yes.
But in terms of the actual numbers, I think a lot of it, like you said, first is hyperbole. Because 600,000, that's a round number.
Yeah.
How likely is it that there was a round number of people?
Oh, well, if you read in Numbers 1 and 2, it's 603,500. So it's a little more precise. There's actually a couple census in Numbers, and the numbers are a little more precise. They're a little not surrounded. Yeah. So
you don't think it's hyperbole then?
Some interpreters take it as hyperbole. I don't. I think that probably it's a misunderstanding of the Hebrew. I don't know though. I'm not staking any of my faith on that.
As far as our Christian lives, it seems like the generations, what generation follow what generation, has an impact.
Yeah.
But actually figure out the numbers, I don't know if I have enough time in my lifetime to figure that out.
One thing I walk away is God works at a different scale than us. And that's kind of why I just realized, is that really right? Is it really 11:30? Wow. I didn't get to where we were going, but that's okay. All I did was muddy the waters and give you lots of problems, right? So I want to deal with something, and I didn't really plan on this, but I turn to Psalm 90. This is a psalm that was, interestingly enough, written by Moses, right? Moses is the author of our Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But it turns out he actually wrote a psalm as well. And this says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And that actually is in the original text. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Right? You're dealing with the eternal God. There are time scales that boggle our mind, right? You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass under your wrath. We finish out our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, and they quickly pass away and we fly away. For who knows the power of your anger, and the wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And what I love about this, and we're talking about these large periods of time, which are nothing in the eyes of God, and the brevity of our life, like the grass that comes up in the morning and is gone, is, and God is the eternal God, and we have but a breath, a short period of time. If we have the strength, we may make it 80 years in this life, right? That's kind of what Moses is saying. And so Moses, when he's dealing with this, he's wrestling with this. Like, one of the things we're going to get with, no matter what you take the length of slavery, there are going to be people that were born in slavery, lived their life in slavery, and died in slavery. They probably heard about Abraham and stuff, but their whole life was that, right? And Abraham was looking 400 years into the future, right? So we worship a God that's eternal, and God works on a time scale that's not our time scale. That's the thing I walk away with, and it should humble us, right? So be humbled, and when you read Scripture, it's old because it needs to be old, right? God is an ancient God, and God is also the God of eternity, and that That was Moses' perspective in Psalm 90. Right? So I think these things were probably a lot for Moses to take in. I mean, from what he wrote, and he understood that his little point of time on this earth was nothing compared to God, and he understood that, and he echoes that in this particular psalm. And I walk away when I look at these numbers and these times and the time that God's dealing with, and is God's working. It's an eternal God, right? A thousand years is just a day to Him, right? So anyway, well, that went fast. So, and I hope I didn't muddy the water too much. I'll close in prayer. Jesus, You're good, and just thank You for that, what You've done for us, and just have Your Spirit work through us so we just kind of be able to peek into Your mysteries and understand. You say that we see through a mirror darkly, but someday we'll see You face to face. For now, we look into the past darkly, we look into the future darkly, but we know that You hold the keys of death and hell, and You hold our home in heaven someday. And Lord, we look forward to that. And we just walk with us in Christ's name. Amen.